We have been studying through the book of Galatians. We've talked about Paul's qualifications as an apostle in the very beginning. We talked about the run-in he had with people who had been sent from Jerusalem and about what that meant. As far as his conflict even with Peter and Barnabas, and how that also showed to illustrate Paul's apostolic authority because they listened to him. Last week we talked more about the relationship between grace and the Mosaic Covenant and all the things that were in it. And now, in this section, we are going to amplify something that was brought up briefly in the last section we studied. Turn me to Galatians chapter 3. I want to just read three verses that will set the stage for this passage we're studying this morning. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay? And I'm not cherry-picking through, I just wanted to pick out the verses that reflect this metaphor that Paul is using about the law as a tutor. And he drops it for a few verses. And now I pick it back up again in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This should be an absolutely shocking section of Scripture, if you understand the nature of God and you understand the nature of us. I mean, we're not anything of any note other than the depths that we go as far as disobeying God. But yet, God has adopted us as His children, as His sons. As we saw in the end of the last section, that those verses I skipped over, that God has adopted those who believe in Him, both Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free, into one family, all together with the same standards for all of us in His kingdom. We had mentioned at the close last time that really God only sees three classes of people in the world. He sees believers, Gentile unbelievers, and Jewish unbelievers. The reason why I say that God separates it out into Jewish and Gentile unbelievers is for two reasons. Number one is that the Jews are particularly blind because God's plan for them is still to be undertaken. And that's the second reason, is that God has a plan for national Israel in prophecy that they are chosen to fulfill, that has not yet, or maybe is in the process of being set up to occur, but certainly has not occurred. But as far as believers are concerned, in God's eyes, there is no difference between a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer. There is not a separate set of standards. There is not a separate set of rules and regulations or commands. We are all together in one body. We're all together in one body. Now, this notion of the law as a tutor is something that I'm going to go a little bit further on, but for now let's just kind of keep that idea up on the shelf for a moment. And we'll get back to it in a little bit after we go through this passage a little bit more in more deeply. We can see the example that he's bringing up here of a child being prepared for a leadership role. A child really, even in a very wealthy, very powerful household, doesn't have much pull. You could have a child who is a multi-gazillionaire, whose father has control over all kinds of different businesses, who is regarded as one of the leaders of the country, but yet, when that child's tutor or guardian or teacher tells him to do his homework or he will fail, the child will do his homework or he will fail. Hopefully, if the school's at all honest, no matter how much money the parents have or how much prestige they have, but the child is still under the authority of the teachers. The child's role when he's under the teachers is to learn what needs to be learned. It's not just, a child is not put under the rules of the teacher in order to fail, but he's put there in order to learn how to succeed. The proper role of all the tests, quizzes, and exams the child has to endure isn't to make the child feel bad, but to motivate the child to study and to learn. So too, the comparison here with the law is that we should be learning of God's nature through His law, what purity, holiness, and obedience really mean in God. We must never forget, however, that although the curriculum is the law, the subject is Yeshua 101. Talks about the role of the law and the nature of the law, and that kind of gives us an idea of what he's talking about. We touched on this a couple weeks ago when we talked about, well, what's he talking about when he means the law? And we talked about the 613 commandments of the Torah, how a couple of years ago at a Messianic conference, one of the other congregational leaders, who was also an engineer by profession, actually did a spreadsheet that went on page after page. We actually went through all 613 commands and categorized them in columns as to where they appear, as to whether they're things that are the moral commands we all agree with, whether they are the things that we all agree can't be done nowadays, like the ceremonial law, the things that people generally don't consider important to be done today, like I mentioned before, the wool cotton blends. Hardly anybody nowadays in the Messianic community makes a fuss about wearing clothes of two different kinds of fabric or of materials, however that's in the Torah also. And really where the battleground is, I think it's like five verses of scripture with regard to mostly kosher regulations, and I would, and also the holidays, because he was not really into it very much, but there are some congregations that put a lot of stress on the holidays being required of God. And so when he looked at, when Paul is talking about being under the law, he's not talking about throwing it all under a bus and going out and living lives of wine, women, and song, or I guess if you're a woman, wine, men, and song. But instead, he's talking about whether one would be constrained by those, mostly the purity regulations in Scripture. Those are things that people mostly debate about. And even, interesting enough, that he would have put circumcision under that, because there was he made a point earlier on that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And later on, in a further verses, it talks about circumcision versus uncircumcision. So he actually puts that into that portion. It's basically all the externals that really identified that cohesion of the Jewish people as a people, and not necessarily having moral imperatives. Now, the interesting puzzle about that is when you come to things like Isaiah chapter 66, which we did in our Haftorah reading, where it talks about the condemnation brought down upon those who eat swine's flesh. There was something else going on there besides just the eating of swine's flesh. It wasn't just going over to the neighbor's house and finding out all of a sudden bacon in the salad. But it was rather a religious observance of some sort, that they were going to the groves, they were eating swine's flesh and mice, there was some sort of pagan ritual. Yeah, mice is not something we're usually tempted to eat. Not at least a whole lot. Neither are camels, for that matter, but that's just, I mean, that's just me. I've never looked at a camel and said, ooh, I'd like to eat that. But anyway. So there are some things in there that you kind of have to wonder about what was going on behind it. But really, this is talking about the elemental things of the world, and you don't really understand how freeing it is to dwell within the gospel and that freedom in Yeshua, unless you have lived under a system that was crushing its regulations. If you want to really understand what Judaism is like, here's an example. In Baltimore, we have a rather high proportion of the Orthodox among the Jewish community. And one of the reasons why is we have something called an eruv. Actually, we have two of them. And Jewish Shabbat regulations say, well, here's the logic that the rabbis use. There are exceptions in rabbinical thinking in the Talmud for your own yard. For instance, you can carry a chair around in your house in Jewish thinking, halachic practice, because it's your house, and there's sometimes you just have to move a chair. But you can't move a chair down the street, because the street's not your house. So then the question was, well, maybe you could do it in your backyard, too. Suppose you were, it was sunny and you want to move your chair, you can move your chair. So your backyard also constitutes your household. But what's your backyard? Well, the answer became anything that has a boundary on it. So the next question is, well, what constitutes a boundary? And the answer was any unbroken rope or cord or wire stretched around an area makes it an eruv, or an area where the Shabbat regulations are relaxed. And so around Pikesville and Owings Mills, there are two of these areas. They're very attractive to the Orthodox community because there's an unbroken, even if it's just a string tied from pole to pole, it still is in an unbroken boundary or barrier around that area. So there are things that you can do there that you can't do somewhere else. If you look at the Talmud, you start with, I showed this the other week, it's like you look at the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, about maybe that much, many pages. Then you look at the Mishnah, which was the first century cut at the halachic practice from the Torah, and that's maybe about this wide, because I've got a Mishnah at home. And then over the centuries, for about the next 600 years, the Jewish rabbis and scholars took the Mishnah and commented and expanded it. So now you've got the Talmud, which fills up a shelf and a half of books. And it's all about what you can and can't do. I mean, if you want to... I remember one time, well, more than one time, I wanted to look at Passover to try to understand what Jewish thinking was on Passover. So I looked up Pesach and in the Mishnah. And it was page after page of things like, well, what happens if you get to the temple and you're carrying a lamb and you look down and you find an imperfection? You find you've got a brown lamb and it's got a white hair, right? Piece of fur. Do you just like pluck it out and hope nobody noticed? Or, what do you do? And there's like a half a page on that. Or suppose you go to the temple and in the confusion you sacrifice a lamb and you find out it wasn't your lamb. There's a guy next to you, lamb. What do you do? But there's pages on this. And that's not what Paul is talking about here as far as getting into that system. Once you get into that system of thinking where it's law and regulation and rule-based, and what's important is the laws and the rules, then it really is a bondage. It really is constantly walking carefully. It's sort of like the difference. I remember when I was in college, we had an indoor pool in the college gym. We'd go out there and swim. And I had never gone off a diving board before because it was, just not something we had around our neighborhood. So we went to this gym. And I remember one day, I think I might have gone off a couple times before that. I went off the diving board. I went off it I dove, I was perfect. I barely rippled the water. I went off it again. I barely rippled the water. And again, I barely rippled the water. And somebody was in there and said, wow, that's tremendous. Where did you learn to dive like that? I said, I don't know. It must just come natural. I was never able to dive like that again in my life. That was the end. Now I was watching every step. If I didn't have anything natural, any natural talent, it was gone. Because now I was watching every single thing I did. And so I lost it. And that is what walking with your eyes on the rules and regulation is like. That now you've lost it. You are so self-conscious at every step that you're no longer walking in that enthusiastic way, that natural sorts of things that comes from your fellowship, that comes from who you are and what you are, that enables you to succeed at it. It's interesting, it adopted his sons to call God Father. I mean, that is, you got to understand, that is directed to believers. Sometimes I get a little, you know, the hair rises up at the back of my head a little bit when you have some of the basest, you know, opponents of the Messiah talk about God being our Father. He might be your creator, but you haven't been adopted into the family. In some sense, God is your father that in that he made you, more like your maker, but as far as that familiarity, that you can walk into God's presence and say basically, you know, forgive me, but I'm trying to capture the sense of Abba. It's like, hey, Dad, what you doing? People who are not in the kingdom of God have no right to do that. It's only God's grace and mercy that there isn't just a flash from the sky and a sizzle and all, a charred hole in the ground in the end. Because he's just not, he's merciful to allow that to happen. But, you know, we've been talking about that a little bit in our study of prayer. It's like, what's God's relationship with the unbeliever? It's like God does, with us as believers, we have certain assurances of prayer that we can walk into God's presence and know that we've been heard. But as far as the unbeliever is concerned, that is not true. God's waiting to hear the prayer of repentance, not to hear, you know, Lord, start my car. God might start the car anyway, but there's no guarantee God's going to hear that prayer. So the relationship has changed. The relationship has changed permanently. We have been adopted as sons. It is a change in kind. It's not just that God lets us hang around with him for a while, so long as we're good. It's like adopting a stray dog, but as soon as the dog messes on the floor, it's out of here. No. That we're adopted into his household. That all, if we, you know, mess on the floor, so to speak, by sinning, we're going to hear about it, but we're not going to get thrown out into the yard again. He's not going to abandon us. We are his children. He's adopted us in. And we are no longer slaves, but sons. Verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So he's talking primarily to, probably to Gentiles here, although there might be some reference there to the rabbis of the day. I think he was probably talking to the Gentiles there, that they were slaves in fear to pagan idols. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? In other words, you started with the stuff that was physical, external, had no spiritual significance. You came away to that. You became part of the kingdom of God. Now what in the world are you doing going back to that way of living? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I labored over you in vain. The word observe there isn't just a casual observance. And some people in the Christian community says, ha! You acknowledge the Jewish holidays. Shame on you. Ha! Gotcha! But this is about carefully observing. This is about that sort of thing that, God forbid we should ever have it in this congregation, but I have seen and even been part of a Messianic congregation where if you were Jewish and you did not come to a holiday service, woe upon you, because you would hear all about it. You know, all about how you had just, you know, disappointed God and all the rest of it. And that's what this is talking about. And that is not the way that a believer needs to live, even with regard to the holidays. Alright, so I wanted to focus on this idea primarily of the law as a tutor, a teacher, to lead us to Messiah. Because that is the figure that's used here that kind of dominates it. And the law is a tutor in a couple of different ways. The first way is demonstrated in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Down in verse 20. Alright, so let's start in 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua the Messiah for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Right? So, the first purpose of the law is that we understand what sin is. We're real good at self-deception. We're real good at spin doctoring. I mean, the vilest of sinners can somehow convince himself or herself that he's all right. You know, I'm all right. You know, it's not so bad. Everybody does it. You know, shooting? Well, I had to shoot the guy. He deserved it, you know? Stealing? Well, you know, they steal themselves. This company, they steal from all kinds of people. So it's all right to steal from them. Etc., etc., etc. You can pick any commandment, anybody breaking it, and I bet you there's a reason that they can find. Especially if they're not a believer, hopefully. If they are a believer, hopefully they won't. But if they're not a believer, they can find all kinds of reasons for breaking it. So if the law weren't written down, everybody think they were all right. They have no idea what righteousness really means. And Yeshua took it and really nailed us even further, because he took some of the commands of the law, like, for instance, adultery, and said, well, okay, the law says adultery is bad, but you know, even look at a woman who's not your spouse and fantasize and imagine and take the steps. Buddy, you're an adulterer even now. So he took it inside instead of outside. So he made it even stronger. So the law really teaches us what purity is about, and even the details of the law teaches us that God does not budge in his standards. There's no wiggle room in the law. We should not try to find that edge, you know, that boundary line, sort of like the schoolyard, where the kids, where they stand around the fence, right? Because they're always out on the boundary. But rather, we shouldn't try to find the fence, but instead, we should just enjoy ourselves within that framework, within the playground of what God has appointed for us. So the first purpose of the law is to bring us to a knowledge of what sin is. It's really teaching us the truth. Right? It's not like God has set the law forth to teach us something that isn't true. It's not like God took a bunch of fish and showed them the birds and said, there you go. Why aren't you like them? But rather, God showed us something that's the truth about ourselves. He showed us what we're really like by the law, and how much we really need a Redeemer, how much we need to draw close to God, how much we really need to repent and be reborn, how much we really need a new heart. That comes from the knowledge of the law. We also see in the law, besides the knowledge of sin, we also see all the pictures and symbolisms that are in the Torah that point out to us the nature of God and the nature of Yeshua. Turn with me back a little farther to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Down in verse 13. This is after the resurrection of Yeshua, when the disciples were still in utter chaos trying to figure out what had just happened, trying to get the license plate of the truck that had run them down. Because here they had been whipsawed back and forth. They were just a week earlier, they were just kind of minding their own business, you know, going about following Yeshua. Passover came, soldiers arrested him in the middle of the night, he was crucified. They're all shook up over that. And just as they were trying to deal with that, now they come to the tomb and it's empty. And so now they're trying to figure all that out. So in the chaos of that morning, down in verse 13 of Luke 24, and behold, two of them, namely disciples, were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Yeshua himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Yeshua the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures.'" I wish they had written all that down. Or maybe you wish it was modern day technology, they would have taped it. Imagine that video lecture. But he started with Moses. He started with the law. He started with the Torah. He started with pictures of himself that are in the Torah, that are in the law. And we can see those pictures all around. I'm not going to send you scurrying about the Torah to all these different places. But I mean, we have Genesis 18, where we have Abraham having a comfortable little lunch with God in the middle of the day, where God takes on human form, and they have a nice little dinner together. We have Passover, and the whole notion of the Passover lamb and the blood on the doors, and how Yeshua appropriated that holiday to himself as a symbol of what he was doing, of his redemption, how every family had to take the lamb for themselves in order to preserve them from death. About Moses himself, how Moses was an image, a picture of the Messiah, that here he had someone who was both priest and ruler of the land that nobody else ever was after that. That you either had priests or you had kings or judges, but never did you have someone like Moses who talked directly to God, who ministered to the people, and yet also led the people in a secular way. We have the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, "God will raise up a prophet, or the prophet, like unto me, like unto Moses, listen to him." You have the other holidays, like the Day of Atonement, where the people were to rest, and God himself was to provide the atonement for them, where they were not to lift a finger They were not to do any kind of work at all. That it was an atonement provided for the high priest on their behalf. All these things wrapped up together in the Torah. In a way, it's a mighty picture to lead us to Messiah. So no one here is saying to be free from the moral imperatives of God in order to live life as you'd want to in your own flesh. In the period of Judges, it says, every man did what was right in their own eyes, and that's not a compliment. That is not a compliment. But instead, and I don't want to go into this passage, because I have a feeling I'm going to go back to it later on, but in Romans chapter 6, it says, we are set free from sin in order to be slaves to righteousness. I think, too, that we have been set free from the letter of observance in order that we may excel in the spirit of fellowship with God. And that's to be our goal. You know, I was talking about how big the Talmud was and how thick the Mishnah was. I think that is indicative of what Yeshua was speaking about in the Judaism of his day, losing its way. I had mentioned earlier that the curriculum is the law, but the subject is Yeshua 101. They had gotten off track, and they thought that the subject matter was the law itself. And somehow, in looking at the law and studying and expanding and enhancing, the law became a goal in itself. That's never been its goal. The goal of the law is to teach us about God and to bring us close to Him and Yeshua. So we understand who we are, understand who God is, understand what a righteous God is like. And the law is not just not eating lobster. The law is also about loving your neighbor as yourself. It's also about loving God and serving God. It gives a bunch of for instances upon which a lot of our modern laws are based on, about even if your enemy's donkey's lost on the road, you don't just chuckle and drive on, but instead you stop and take it back to him. Lessons in love, taking care of each other no matter what. It's chock full of all kinds of stuff that should really teach us things about God and about God's mercy and His love, as well as His righteousness and His power. But we lose our way if we start enslaving ourselves to it instead of using it kind of to consult in our walk with God to understand. The law is like the guardrails on a highway. If you stay on the road, you never have to touch them. But if you're starting to go off the road, it'll keep you from going over the cliff. But if you always want to drive just screeching along the guardrail, it's not a wise move. It's not a wise move. You want to be on the road, and the guardrail is just there to tell you when the cliff lies ahead. The enthusiastic pursuit of God is our goal. That fellowship, that relationship with Yeshua, that's our end. The means are God's Spirit, as well as His Word, and understanding of His nature through the law, so we can have a healthy life as a believer and as adopted sons into His kingdom and daughters. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for adopting us into Your kingdom, into Your presence. I thank You that You hear us when we pray, that Your Spirit goes with us and alongside of us and before us into every situation that we could face, that it is by His wisdom that we order our lives. Thank You for all the opportunities You've given to us to serve, and the wonderful adventure that it is in Your kingdom and in Your house, as You lead us through all the opportunities in life to serve You and to see You grow us into that image of the Messiah. Grant us wisdom that we might understand how best to pursue You that we might never be distracted to the left or to the right, but rather always be focused on You and growing in You, drawing closer and knowing You better day by day, that we might glorify You and our Messiah Yeshua in everything we do and say. Amen.